announcing graduates. Good morning, Gold Coast. There we go. See, the heat hasn't sapped your energy yet. Just wait for second service. It's going to be hot in here, I can tell already. So you are wise for coming to first service. Have you ever seen those optical illusion kind of things that sometimes you see on the internet or magazines, or they used to sell books where you had to like look at something a couple different ways to see it clearly? You know what I'm talking about, those different kinds of things? You know, what's really interesting is that you experience this a lot in the woods. You know, I spent a lot of time backpacking and hunting, and in particular, when I take first-time or new hunters out into the woods, they see all sorts of things that aren't there, right? Anything that moves, they think is an animal. So I remember last year, I will not name the hunters that were with me, but one of them in particular, we came up to a little crest, beautiful day, winds blowing, and about maybe 50, 75 yards away, there's some tall grass. It's probably 5 feet tall, and it's blowing in the wind. And I can see there's a clump of grass that's taller than the rest of the grass around it. And when the wind blows, it catches the wind first, and so it would move. So my buddy saw this grass blowing, and he was like, "That's a bear. I know it is. I saw the grass move." So I took out my binoculars and I focused, and I was like, "There's no bear over there. That's wind blowing the grass." And so he was like, "Well, I'm going to go over there and kill that bear." And I was like, "Okay, you do that. I'm going to keep going this way," because we had seen a bunch of bear sign. And so I went about 15 minutes, you know, I walked just 100 yards away and I sat down on a log and I started using my binoculars to look and see and look deeply. And that's one of the things that you have to do when you hunt, is that you have to really pick apart the landscape. Because if you don't pick it apart, it is almost impossible to see wildlife. I mean, animals have this kind of natural camouflage, right? It's amazing how hard it is to see without binoculars, or what we call a lot of times a spotting scope, which, you know, you can set up and hold perfectly still, and what you have to do is just set that thing up and you look through that glass and you're gazing so deeply into that, and you kind of like do a grid and you just pick apart everything, because the only thing that may give you an idea is an ear twitch that happens because the animal's behind a tree, right? So eventually I actually saw a real bear. So I waved my buddies over, and I remember after the hunt, this one guy in particular, he was just like, "How did you know that the bear was going to be over here and not over there?" And I was just thinking to myself the whole time, it's because I know what to look for, right? I can see more clearly because I've been in the woods so many times. But it even happens to me. We just got back from a trip to Rocky Mountain National Park. And, you know, there's tons of wildlife in the park. We saw elk. We saw moose. We saw bighorn sheep. We saw marmots. We saw all sorts of stuff. But there were times where we're on a trail or we're driving or something, and all of a sudden I'm like, "Oh, it's a moose," like, or, "Oh, it's an elk," because I want to see them. No, it was a burned out tree stump that had like two branches left that were doing this kind of thing that I thought were antlers. So it's easy to kind of not see clearly. And I think one of the things we're going to see in our passage today is that it's really important to understand the difference between looking and beholding. We're going to see four different things today. We're going to see the difference between looking and beholding, and that looking isn't beholding. We're going to see that really beholding is essential, spiritually speaking. We need to see what happens when we do behold. And then finally, the last thing I want to look at is how to get the power to behold. And of course, I need to unpack this word behold. So four things. Looking isn't beholding. Beholding is essential, what happens when we do behold, and how to get the power to behold. We're going to be in the Gospel of John. We're still in chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 29 through 34, so you can turn there now if you want. Our ushers will make sure and get a Bible into your hands. If you don't have one in front of you, or you don't have a copy on your electronic device, you can stick your hand in the air, and they'll get one for you. We're going to be in the Gospel of John. That's the fourth book of the New Testament. So if you're not sure where that is, you just go to the front of your Bible, you open up your table of contents, and you're going to see Old Testament and New Testament. Look for the fourth book, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then turn to the page number there, and we're in chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. This is kind of going to be the second day that we're going to experience with John the Baptist. Last week we saw the first kind of day where John bears witness about Jesus, that he was testifying that John himself is not the Christ, but who Jesus is. John even says things like, I'm not unworthy to untie his sandals. But now we get a little more clarity about what John's talking about. So this is verse 29 through 34. I'm going to read it, then we'll dive right in to our passage. So here we go, 29. The next day, he, that's John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. And I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. This is God's word. Let's pray real quick. Father, we thank you for your word. And the one thing we need more of, Lord, is to be able to see more clearly, to have spiritual eyes opened more and more. Whether we know you a little, a lot, or none at all, I ask that you would open our eyes to the extent that we're willing to see you. This morning I pray that your passage would touch us, that we would be clear. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you'd work through me and give me the words that you want to say, and that you'd bless us as a people and a congregation in growing closer to you. In your name we pray. Amen. So, I think first of all we need to look at the difference between looking at something and beholding something, because there is a difference. So I need us to understand that looking isn't beholding. You see, he says, Behold the Lamb of God. So what is the difference? I think to look at something is to see it, but to behold something is to be able to kind of almost pronounce it and take it in at a deeper level. It's almost like a kind of a radical understanding that you have of something. So we see examples of this in the Gospel of John. John uses this phrase, behold, a ton. So the very next passage we're going to look at next week, Jesus says of Nathanael, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. Now, he doesn't just mean look at Nathanael. What he means is, I've looked into his soul, and I know who he is, and behold, my understanding of him, my recognition of who he is, somebody without guile. Or Jesus says to Mary from the cross, looking at John, the author who wrote this, he looks at Mary and says, Behold your son. Does he mean that John, his friend, is actually Mary's son? No. What he's saying is, I'm making a pronouncement here, something deeper and more profound. Now, Mary, since I'm dying, John will be your son. And he tells John, Behold your mother. Making this kind of idea that beholding is far more than just looking or gazing. Pilate, when Jesus is brought before him, he brings him out in a robe, right, to kind of degrade him and knock him down a level or two in front of the crowds, because Pilate's trying to convince them that I'm just going to let Jesus go. And he says, Behold the man, as if to say, look, he's not God. But we know that didn't work out. The Jews would not let Jesus just be a man and get away. They said he's claimed to be God, and he needs to be killed because of that. They said he's a blasphemer. Of course, we believe that Jesus was telling the truth. So this idea of beholding is to look deeply, to understand something at a very profound level. And so what's interesting here is that John says two times in this passage that he didn't know Jesus. But then later he says, Behold the Lamb of God. But did John know Jesus? Aren't they cousins? Didn't Mary go visit John's mother, Elizabeth? And when she saw Mary, John leapt in her womb? So how could John say two times, I didn't know who Jesus was? I mean, let's say that they lived apart. One lived in Judea, one lived in Nazareth. Okay, far distance, I get that. But are you telling me over 30 years after his mother went specifically to visit Elizabeth that they never had contact again? That doesn't make any kind of sense. So what does John mean when he says, I didn't know Jesus? What he means is that I wasn't seeing him for who he truly was. I didn't really understand who Jesus was until he had an aha moment when suddenly he beholds him and goes, oh, I've got it now. Now I understand. What's really interesting is that this aha moment happens after Jesus gets baptized. So look at kind of what he says here. First of all, he says, I didn't know Jesus. Then John says, I was sent to baptize with water. Who does he say sent him to baptize with water? I'll take guesses. I can't hear you over the fans. You're going to have to shout it loud. Who does John say sent him to baptize with water? God. God sent him to baptize with water. And he says that the one who sent me to baptize told me that the one that I see when I baptize him, the Spirit descend on and remain on, that is the one who's coming after me that's greater than me. So imagine you're John the Baptist. Here's your cousin Jesus. You've seen him probably a few times. It's possible, some commentators even suggest, that Jesus might have been hanging out with John and his disciples for a while. And then Jesus goes and gets baptized. He goes down into the river. He comes out, and John says that he sees the Holy Spirit descend onto Jesus like a dove and remain there, unlike any other person in the history of our biblical experience where the Spirit might come on for a little bit but then leave. Here the Spirit remains. And so all of a sudden, as John does this, he sees the Spirit descend on Jesus. John goes, whoa. Now I know who Jesus really is. I had no idea. I didn't know him. This whole time I've been hanging out with him. We've been eating fish and bread. Well, I offered Jesus locusts and honey and he turned me down. Surprise, surprise. But we've been hanging out and I didn't know. I would never have offered him locusts and honey if I knew who he really was. Right? Can you imagine that? Man, he must have been so embarrassed. So he says all of a sudden, he realizes, he beholds who Jesus is. And the whole point that John says, the whole reason he's baptizing at all is to reveal who Jesus is to Israel. That's the whole point of John the Baptist's ministry, to reveal the coming Messiah. That's why he was baptizing. Now, it's really interesting, too. He says that he came to baptize with water. What does water baptism signify? Cleansing, right? Saying I'm going to depart from my sinful life and I'm going to enter into a new life. It's kind of getting rid of an old thing. It's kind of almost, you could say in a negative sense, I'm doing away with something bad. But Jesus comes, he baptizes with the Holy Spirit. That's not getting rid of something bad. That's stepping into something great. And that's the difference between water baptism, well, at least the kind that John was doing, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit that comes when you receive him for the first time. One is doing away with an old life. The other is stepping in to an amazing life that has no limits in Christ. It's a beautiful thing. So he didn't behold Jesus until suddenly he did. And I think that's pretty profound. And there are a couple of different ways, I listed three or four, that you can behold something. Okay, so I'd like to share those with you. First of all, you can have knowledge of something. You can be studied in it. You can discuss it with friends and colleagues, but you don't actually behold it until suddenly you experience it. Some classic examples of this. Being married. Okay? You can talk about marriage. You can wonder what it's like. Those of you who've never been married, you can imagine it, right? But until you're in marriage, you don't really behold it, do you? Anybody here who's married able to give me kind of a attaboy on that? Is that absolutely right? Thank you very much, okay? Or what about this? Child rearing, okay? You've read all the child rearing books. You're ready for your first baby to come along. You're excited about it. You've talked to friends who've had kids, right? You are prepared until you aren't. And all of a sudden you go, behold, I understand. I see it in a way that I never knew before. I'm really seeing it deeply. Some other examples of this might be suffering loss, right? You don't really know what it's like to suffer loss until you actually suffer loss. And that's what's so annoying to those of us who've suffered loss and lost somebody close to us, to have somebody who's never dealt with any kind of emotional pain like that come up and try and console us. There is no consolation. There's only endurance. Nothing you can say will take the pain away. Or extreme physical suffering. You know, we can talk about what the Navy SEALs go through, or you can talk about what those Tour de France riders go through, or whatever kind of extreme suffering you can imagine, but nothing will prepare you for actually doing it. Boot camp, you name it, right? It's just one of those things that you don't behold it until you do it. So that's one way that you can behold. Another way that you can behold is that you can know something, but it doesn't click right away. And then suddenly, after you've studied it or looked at it long enough or whatever, suddenly like a light switch, you suddenly understood in a way that you never did before. For me, this was Hebrew in grad school. Greek was easy for me. Well, relatively easy. But Hebrew was awful. And I failed my very first Hebrew final because I studied for like Greek. And I remember when I got the final, I looked at the page and was like, the only thing I understand on this page are the English instructions. I was like, I think I'm in a world of hurt. And so I figured out for me, the only way that I could learn Hebrew was to just brute force memorize. And I memorized passage after passage after passage in Hebrew, just being able to recognize the word and translate it. And I did that for 3 years. And I remember, finally, in my third semester, the final I received was a passage of Hebrew that I had never seen before. And I looked at the page and I went, behold, I understand it, right? It was like a light switch went on. The same thing happened to me in third grade with fractions, right? Gosh, fractions drove me crazy. And I didn't understand them, and I couldn't get them. And all of a sudden, one day, just out of the blue, I go, oh, I get it, right? Behold, I understand fractions. I get what's going on here. You might have insight into why people act a certain way, because suddenly you can see things through their eyes. You understand who they are, right, and why they do things. And behold, you now know why they did what they did. Where before you were clueless, and now you're like, I've put their glasses on, and I see the world they do, and now I understand. A third way to behold is to have sudden insight into something that you didn't have insight into before. Where you're just watching, and all of a sudden your brain clicks things together. And this is not the most positive example, but I do remember this. I was probably in my early 20s. I was an intern at a church. And I remember one Sunday morning, in between services, I was watching the senior pastor, and I noticed that there was this one woman who seemed to be extremely familiar with him. Just the body language, distance, the way she would kind of be around him. And I saw this over a couple of Sundays, and I was like, hmm. So I went to my associate pastor that I was good friends with, and I said, hey, I saw blah, 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 blah. What's going on? And he said, shut the door. Okay. So he said, who's been talking to you? I said, nobody's been talking to me. I've just been beholding, and I'm seeing something. And he said, well, this woman's on the worship team, and she's kind of been making unwanted advances to the senior pastor, and he's trying to figure out how to, like, move her along without, you know, publicly outing her and this kind of stuff. But you were correct in your vision. You saw something there that other people weren't seeing. I was beholding. And I think the last kind of beholding that we need to be aware of is what I would call divine beholding. You see yourself more clearly than ever before because of Christ in you. Or you get some kind of revelation from God where suddenly you understand something that you didn't ever understand before. He opens your eyes to the scriptures in a way that you never understood before, right? And speaks to you through his word or reveals something to you about yourself and you go, aha, behold, I'm seeing myself better. Or I'm seeing some key truth better. Beholding is the key. And that's what happens with John the Baptist. He suddenly beholds Jesus. Beholding is essential. And what does he do when he sees Jesus? He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so we got to move along from this, you know, looking to beholding, because beholding is essential, because when we behold, it reveals truth to us that we could never understand before. So let's unpack this phrase, first of all. He says, the Lamb of God. Very interesting phrase. Very confusing phrase. First of all, I want you to understand, Jesus is not a lamb. He's not any old lamb. He is the one and only Lamb of God. That's pretty profound. That's pretty remarkable. And he is not just the lamb. He is the Lamb of God. Now, what do we mean by that? See, the problem that we have is we have 2,000 years of Christian history, tradition, understanding, and thought to understand what this sentence means. But if you were a first century Jew and you hear John the Baptist say, behold the Lamb of God, that might not resonate with you a whole lot. In fact, John has to say it again the next day, which we're going to look at next week, because the first time he says it, nobody really understands and follows Jesus. But the next time he says it, they do. We're going to look at that next week. But here's what are some different possibilities that John might be referencing when he understands this. One is that Jesus might be the gentle lamb of Jeremiah 11:19. But the problem with that is that Jeremiah makes no mention of taking away the sins of the world. Another possibility is that Jesus could be the lamb of the daily sacrifice. But there is no evidence that the daily sacrifice was ever called God's lamb or the lamb of God. Another possibility, some commentators say, is that Jesus is the scapegoat of Leviticus 16. Which was banished to the desert, symbolically bearing away the sins of the world. But the problem with that is that that's a goat, not a lamb. Okay? Another possibility is that Jesus is the guilt offering in Leviticus 14, which is certainly understood as a sacrifice that dealt with sin, but the problem with that is that it's usually bulls and goats that are sacrificed, not lambs. It could be that Jesus is the apocalyptic triumphant lamb of Revelation 7:17. And John, who wrote Revelation, certainly references Jesus as the Lamb a ton in Revelation. But the problem there is that that's written in AD 90. We got 60 more years to go before we get there. So how is he already referencing that here, John the Baptist? Another possibility is that Jesus is the Lamb of Genesis 22. Remember where Abraham is told to sacrifice Isaac, and he's ready to plunge the knife into him, and suddenly God says, stop, I've put a lamb for you here on the side that you're going to sacrifice. That's certainly possible, but in the context, there's no mention of bearing sin away. Another possibility is that Jesus is the Passover lamb, which is certainly a theme in this gospel, but there's no evidence that the Passover lamb was a sin offering. And then also, the last possibility is that Jesus is a lamb led to the slaughter, Isaiah 53:7. Whose death effectively deals with sins. But is that the Lamb of God? We see there that lamb is silent and led to its, you know, slaughter, doesn't utter a word. That's what Jesus did, of course. He didn't resist. I want to suggest to you something, that when John gets this sudden revelation and says, behold, the Lamb of God, I want to suggest to you that he probably had a limited understanding and was probably saying something prophetic that had multiple layers and multiple meanings that we understand better than he did when he said it. Are you comfortable with that? Can you say something? Could John say something that is true for him, but becomes more and more clear and more fulfilled over time as we understand who Jesus is? I suggest this to you because we know that John, I think, expected Jesus, when he said, take away the sins of the world, probably to come like a conqueror and say, I'm going to get rid of all sin and wickedness. I'm going to wipe out everything bad and establish my rule. And when Jesus didn't do that right away, John writes to him, sends his followers and says, hey, are you the one we're looking for? Or somebody else, right? It's almost like, well, I saw the Spirit descend on you. You're the one, but it didn't go the way I expected. So are you really the one? See, that's the problem sometimes. Our own vision gets mixed in with God's vision, and then we start not seeing clearly. So what's going on here? Jesus is, and we understand this now, and the reason John includes this for us is because he wants us to have John's understanding, which is Jesus is the sacrifice for sin. He is the Lamb. He fulfills all these scriptures. He is the Lamb of Genesis 22. He is the Passover Lamb who was sent to protect Israel by his blood on the doorposts, right? He's all of those things. And he takes away the sin of the world. Now, that's an interesting phrase, too. What do we mean by that? Jesus' death and his shed blood wasn't just for a select few people. It was for the whole world. Is that awesome? Okay, you sounded a little dead there. Let's try this again. Jesus' death and his shed blood was for the whole world. Okay, now the bad news. It's only effective for you if you believe in Jesus. Okay? Thank you, Mr. Christie. Last night, I was really hot, so I turned the fan on. But in the wintertime, I'm cold, so I might have a blanket nearby me. Now, does the blanket do me any good if I don't pull it on top of me? Not one bit. You can lay there and freeze to death saying, oh, I'm glad I have this blanket. It doesn't do you any good unless you use it. Jesus' death is only effective for you if you behold him as the Lamb of God. So, this is God's plan all along. He's the Lamb of God. God has planned all along from the foundations of the world, because remember, Jesus is the God-man. He's planned all along to take away sins for those who will see him, for those who will receive him. And you know what's really interesting is that Hebrews 10 tells us that we know it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. God instituted this whole sacrificial system. And he said, the way that you're going to atone for sin is by killing an animal, and its blood will stand in place of your blood. And then we get to Hebrews, and it says, we know the blood of animals doesn't cover sins. And you go, well, then what have you been doing the whole time, God? Why did you set this whole thing up? You see, you got to remember that God is eternal, has always existed and will always exist, and has a master plan that he set in place. And he stands outside of time and history. And his plan from the very beginning was Jesus. And he said, okay, if Jesus' blood covers sins, what can I have to represent that? Oh, I'll set up this sacrificial system to point to Jesus. Jesus doesn't point back to the sacrificial system. The sacrificial system points to Jesus, whose blood forgives sins. That's what it's all about. There's no other blood that can take away sin. Only the blood of the infinite divine God-man can take away sins. His death is effective for you if you behold him, but it does you no good if you don't behold him as the Lamb of God. So, third question, what happens then to us when we behold Jesus? Two things, really interesting. First of all, notice that what John says here, very last verse in our passage today, he says, this I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. When you really see Jesus and when you really behold Jesus clearly, that is when you realize he is the Son of God, that he is the chosen one. When we behold Jesus clearly, you realize he is God and he is man, 100% God, 100% man, the Son of God, meaning sent by the Father, distinct from the Father. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Son. They're distinct from one another, and yet they share the same divine essence. And behold, John sees it and knows who he is, and when you behold Jesus for the first time, you go, yes, that is who he is. And if you've known Jesus for a long time, I encourage you to look more deeply into it and be wowed by the mystery of that. How can God do that? First of all, one thing we do is we realize Jesus is the sent Son of God. Secondly, what John says is this about Jesus. He on whom you see the Spirit descend, this is the last part of 33, and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. When you behold Jesus for the first time and see him really truly as he is, and you see yourself clearly as you are, right, covered in sin, not worth really anything, but yet the God of the universe died for you, bled for you, shed his blood for you, when you see that and behold that, you receive the Holy Spirit. When you behold Jesus as the Lamb of God, like I'm talking about, you receive the Holy Spirit. That changes everything. Because like I shared, baptism in the Holy Spirit opens up a whole wide world before you to be amazing in a way that you can't be without Jesus. So that's what happens. You see Jesus as the Son of God, and you receive the Holy Spirit. Now, how can you get the power to really behold him and to move deeper into the life that God wants for you? How can you get the power to see Jesus more clearly? Some of you probably know Jesus. We're in a church. I expect a lot of you know Jesus. But don't you want to behold him more? Okay. Don't you want to behold him more? Okay. Just, you know, I know it's starting to get hot here. I'm just checking on you. Don't make me use the water bottle to keep you alert. Go Gallagher on you. Some of you maybe know Jesus just a little bit. Don't you want to behold him more? Yes. Some of you may not know Jesus at all. I would be a fool to think that everybody in this room right now knows Jesus. Some of you are looking on the outside in, and you're wondering, do I really know Jesus? Am I really beholding him? Do I really see him for who he is? Do I have the Holy Spirit? Right? If I ask you, you know, are you a Christian? And your response is, I'm trying, that shows me that you're not really beholding Jesus. Because there is no trying in Christianity. It's only believing in Jesus. And the more that I believe in him, the more that transforms my own actions. It's not about my effort to try harder. It's to believe and see him more and more clearly. Because actions flow from belief. That's just how humans work. What you believe absolutely 100% impacts how you act. And the deeper you believe something, the deeper you see something, the deeper you behold something, the more you act it out. It's not about trying. So some of you maybe aren't seeing Jesus clearly at all. And so how can you get the power to behold him? Like an infinite mystery, the more you gaze into him, the more you behold him, the more you will understand him in ways that you never knew possible. One of my favorite books by C.S. Lewis is The Last Battle. And in that book, the adventurers are going into the new Narnia, or the kingdom of God. And what's really interesting there is that they go in higher and deeper, further up and further in. They keep going in. The deeper they go, the bigger things become. It's really interesting. It's this new Narnia is kind of like an optical illusion, right? Where the further up you go and the further in you go, the bigger everything gets. See, as Lewis says, that the inside is bigger than the outside. I'll wait. One author describes this about the last battle. He says, you might have been in a room in which there was a window that looked out on a lovely bay of the sea, or a green valley that wound away among the mountains. And in the wall of that room, opposite to the window, there might have been a mirror. And if you turned away from the window and suddenly caught sight of the sea or the valley all over again in the mirror, you were in one sense the same place you were looking, but at the same time they were deeper, more wonderful, more beautiful. When you catch that glimpse of Jesus, when you see him further up, further in, deeper in, you just get transformed. You suddenly get this aha kind of sense. I'm kind of relating this to hunting. You can sit on the mountainside and you can look at the mountainside with your own two eyes. And it's going to be very hard for you to see and behold the forest around you. I mean, you'll take in the big picture, but you're not going to see any animals. Or you can put on a pair of binoculars and you can start to look more deeply, or you can grab a spotting scope and you can sit down and you can turn that magnification up to maximum power and you can begin to pick apart the hillside opposite you. When you do that, I think that's like moving further up and further in. I think that's like higher and deeper. And so what I'm telling you now is that what we want to do is we want to be able, spiritually speaking, to pull out our spiritual spotting scopes to behold Jesus higher and deeper than we ever have before. How can you possibly do that? How can you get the power to do that? The only way that I know how is that you have to see that Jesus has already pierced the very depths of you with his gaze. He sees you. He beholds you. There is nothing about you that escapes his gaze. He sees the cellular activity happening between the molecules in your body. He sees the synapses firing in your brain. He knows the thoughts that you're thinking before you ever thought them. He knew who you were before you were ever created. Jesus has gazed deeply into you, and he sees all your sin. And he knows how awful it is. And he says, even though I'm beholding that in you, I still love you. And I will shed my blood for you. I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when you see how deeply he looks into you and did that for you, you can look deeply into him and behold him in a whole new way. Let's go into communion real quick. I'm going to pray. Father, we thank you that you see us so clearly and that you love us so much. What have we possibly done to deserve that? Nothing. I only ask now that we would gaze more deeply into you, that we'd be moved by your word and what you've done for us, that we'd see you as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but takes away my sin. Help us to draw near to you in a whole new way, in a whole new depth. Jesus, we thank you that you came knowing your mission and executing it perfectly. And Holy Spirit, we thank you that you fill us. And I pray that you'd give us greater vision and depth of clarity. In your name we pray. Amen. Our communion elements are set up over here on the front and here and on the sidewall and in the back. And as we come to communion time, I just encourage you when you're ready, come up and take those communion elements and think about the fact that Jesus saw you clearly and went to the cross for you and asked that you could see him clearly.